Let us pray together for understanding of God's Word. Father, in Christ's name, we come before you now asking you to help us understand the things that we will hear from your Word, the things that you guided your servant Moses to write down infallibly and perfectly for our understanding, that we might know the past and the truth about it. Father, help us to understand these things this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn, please, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17 is our passage for this morning. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. This is God's word. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. One of the emphases I've given you throughout our time here in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, in understanding the great Genesis flood, the flood of Noah, has been to comment throughout this series on 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I don't want you to turn there. I just want to remind you of something. 2 Peter 3 informs us that scoffers would come, we're told in that passage, in the last days. That they would not only deny that God created the world, but they would also deny that this global catastrophe ever happened at all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 also makes a perfectly accurate statement regarding what these unbelieving scoffers would teach in the last days, which is what dominates the world today. And that is in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That a global flood happened at all would, amazingly enough, one day be denied by scoffers and unbelievers. Peter warned the Christian church of all ages that that would be true. He said, scoffers will come with their scoffing, denying that God made the world and denying that the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. Now, think about this. For generations and generations after the global Noahic flood, the notion that it never had happened would itself have been scoffed at by everyone on this planet. They would have thought you were crazy to say, there's never been a global flood. All these land formations, all of this stuff that you see now, the animals in their form today, and the arrangement between man and them, it's always been that way. From the beginning of creation, for millions of years it's been that way. They would have thought you were out of your mind. Can you imagine how Noah, a man who lived to be 950 years old, a man who still had 450 years left in his life after the flood ended. Can you imagine Noah listening to his great, 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 great grandkids one day suggesting, "There never was a flood. Maybe 350 years, when Noah was 850. Can you imagine him hearing his great, however many greats there would be, grandkids saying, that never happened? I don't think Noah would have reacted very well to such a thing. I think Noah would have been pretty upset by it. But the passage in 2 Peter 3 speaks of scoffers coming in the last days and doing this. Now, that phrase, the last days, has a very important meaning and biblical context to it. It's very important for us to understand this, especially in light of the amazing amount of false teaching about eschatology that dominates American Christianity today. The last days are not something in the future. We have been in the last days ever since Jesus rose from the dead. We are in the last days now. We have been in the last days for about 2,000 years now. And Peter was saying, in these last days, from the time of the resurrection of Christ all the way until now, you're going to hear this, people are going to deny that God created and that He flooded the world. The last days are not future. They started a long time ago. Human beings are very, very forgetful creatures. If you doubt this, I would challenge you, go to 180movie.com. And listen as adult after adult after adult is asked, with a camera rolling, have you ever heard of Adolf Hitler? And the response is a very cavalier, no. Isn't he an actor with a weird mustache or something? People don't even remember that. Should it surprise us that they don't remember that there was a global flood that happened? God gives us all kinds of reminders. That's one of the ways in which He taught Israel. That's one of the devices He gave them. Feasts and the Passover lamb and the temple and everything else. All these different things they did regularly every year so that their children would ask them, hey, mom and dad, why do we do that? So that they would remember these things. We forget the past all the time, but God gives us no excuse to do so. And human beings, even God's people, those who should have been the most grateful and the most awed at the things that God had accomplished, have a long history of forgetfulness. Can you imagine the children or even grandchildren of the Israelites who walked on dry ground through the Red Sea? Can you imagine them growing up and their parents never told them about that? They just forgot to tell them that that had happened? Can you imagine the children or grandchildren of the Israelites who were eyewitnesses to the plagues in Egypt? That those grandchildren or children never heard their parents talk about such things? You know, one of the greatest things you can give to your children is to tell them about how God converted you. Even if you have a testimony that has no drama to it whatsoever, you should say, sons and daughters, listen, God in His grace put me in a Christian home, and my parents told me about all these things. I was conceived and born in sin, just like anyone else, but look how much grace He's given to me. And I've never deviated from that. I've known Jesus as long as my memory goes back. See how good He's been to me? We can't forget to tell things like that to our children. Can you imagine the horror of a true born-again Christian, someone who really has been effectually called by God's Spirit and is alive in Christ, never telling their own children or grandkids about what God did for them? Sadly, we don't have to imagine it because it's exactly what did happen in Israel. In the book of Judges, listen to this passage. After they took the promised land and settled in it, after God gave them victory after victory, after the battle of Jericho and the walls fell down and the people of Israel went in and God made good on all of His promises, listen what happened. Judges 2:8. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Hear this. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. One generation of believers failed to tell the next, and that generation served Baal. How many times has that repeated itself throughout church history and biblical history? Again and again, what possible excuse can be offered for this incredible collapse of responsibility in Israel? None. And what about the flood of Noah? 2 Peter 3, verse 5 tells the world, this they willfully forget. The world doesn't want to remember that God is holy and He will judge man for his sins. In fact, He's done so once before, and it was the greatest disaster the world's ever seen. And the world and the human race and animals and everything around us has never been the same since. It's radically been altered. We don't live even a tenth as long as we used to live. There's just a small fraction of the animals that used to live here left. There's only small parts of the earth we can even live on comfortably any longer. But men don't want to remember that. They don't want to remember. They willfully forget it. We're standing upon a cemetery, and they don't want to believe that we're standing on it. God has given His people who love Him, who love His Son, and love His Word, the Bible, and believe that Word, a great evangelistic sign. Notice, when God spells this out in the passage I just read, He said that this sign, this rainbow, is for perpetual generations. All the way down to today, God has given that to us. He is pleased to put it in the sky every time the rain begins to subside, all over the world. Because of the vapor canopy that once encased the earth, and because the water cycle prior to the flood did not involve rain, but rather a mist is what watered the earth. It came up from the ground. Cloud formation and precipitation were a brand new post-flood phenomenon, which would often be accompanied by a beautiful feature called a rainbow. Brothers and sisters, if there had never been a global flood, if the windows and gates of the heavens had not opened and all that water from the canopy had come down, there would be no rainbows today. Ever. You see, we have to understand that. It is a post-flood phenomenon. No one had ever seen one of these before that. Rainbows are seen today only because the flood of Noah happened. And the new water cycle that God put in the place of the old one, which involves the evaporation of water until they get too heavy in the clouds, and then precipitation in the form of rain and snow. Ever since the global flood catastrophe of Noah's day, there have been rainbows on the earth every single day since then, as a reminder of this very important covenant that God has made. This gracious promise of God to mankind and all living and air-breathing creatures as well. And the rainbow is a sign from God to the world of something mankind is willful to forget. But we can use it to remind them. We can. And so let's look at the 3 points. I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin. First of all, the covenant of preservation. The covenant of preservation, verses 8 through 11. Secondly, the rainbow, verses 12 to 14. And then thirdly, God's faithful memory, verses 15 to 17. Let's look at the first section there, verses 8 through 11. Let's look at what they say here again. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you." Okay, now, here's the key point. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." We see in this passage that God is making a specific promise to Noah, his sons, their descendants, and to every living creature on the earth that is with you. He says, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth that's with you. God made a covenant not just with Noah and his sons and their descendants, but with all those animals that came off the ark as well. "I will never destroy all of you again by the waters of a flood." And notice again, I want to read it one more time, verse 11. You see verse 11, where you have the specific covenant promise given. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." It is very significant to note here that God is promising that never again shall there be an event such as the one that just happened. There will never be a global flood again. This was the very same flood whose purpose was described by God to Noah earlier. Remember, please just hear as I read this, Genesis 6, 13 and following. God told Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, stop right there just for a minute. Noah didn't even know it was going to rain yet. You have to wonder, is he thinking, excuse me? A boat? That's 300 cubits. That's 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall with three decks on it. Whatever for? And then he tells them in the next verse, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, God said. Now, I'm emphasizing that to you that way because it was a global flood. Again, I preached an entire sermon in defense of the global nature of the flood. I just want to emphasize that to you here again. When God makes this covenant with Noah, he is promising him there will never be a global flood again. And the ark was necessary for the continuation of life. And the simple reason is there was not going to be any place for them to stand anywhere in the world. The flood was global, not local. Every air-breathing form of life that God created was killed by that flood except what was in the ark. Everything died. I mean, did you hear how emphatic God is to Noah there? He says, everything that is on the earth shall die. Everything on the earth shall die, God told Noah. How could that be accomplished with a local flood? Are you telling me there were no ants outside of that local area that was flooded? It's absurd. We're talking about a global flood. That's what God is promising will never happen again. And if all God is promising to do here is to never bring a local flood again, how deplorably has he failed on that promise? Now, you might object. Someone might object. In fact, I think I've heard this objection. Well, he's promising never to destroy all life on the earth with a flood, which did not necessarily mean a global flood. The human beings could have been confined to just one small area. I answered this in a previous sermon by saying if a global flood was not needed to wipe out all of humanity as well as all air-breathing forms of life, we are left with two absurdities. Number one, that the waters were at least 22 feet higher than the highest mountains on earth, and the water sat there and stood there and didn't move for months on end. I think that requires a greater miracle than the global flood, to be honest with you. That the water just stood there for months and didn't spill over those mountains. Secondly, that there was not a single air-breathing creature of any kind outside of that local area that flooded. If there was an ant that survived the flood, then God did not do what he said that flood was going to do. He said everything on earth will die. Everything that breathes will die in this flood. What is plain and obvious is that God is promising never to flood the entire earth with water ever again. That's the point of this promise, of this covenant, because it is only a global flood that would be capable of cutting off all flesh and destroying the earth, which is what he says here in the passage. And let us remember the biblical context in which God is making this promise to Noah and his sons. God had just told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This earth, which probably looked like a war zone after the flood had ended, Noah and his family could only tremble in fear that one day mankind would again provoke God to such an extent that they'd be destroyed again. And what an amazing thought for Noah and his sons to realize every human being that ever lives from this point forward will be descended from us. We're the only ones left on earth. And thus it was a tremendous comfort for them to hear God himself promised them, I will not ever do this again. I promise you I won't. In fact, I'm going to give a reminder so that every generation of human beings that ever exists from now on will always know, I promise you, I will never do this again. I will never bring water to destroy everything on earth again. And there's no doubt that was the burning question. With the clouds still in the sky and the source of rain and water still there, they must have been wondering, would he ever do this again? What a traumatic, terrifying experience. Would he ever do this to our descendants again if they rebelled and were as wicked as mankind had become? With those clouds in the sky, it was helpful to Noah and his family for God to make that promise. I promise you, I will never do it again. And every time you see that rainbow, I will see it and you will see it. And remember, I made you this promise. So let's talk about the rainbow here for a second. Point number two, verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. Now, the great Henry Morris in his commentary wrote, as his assurance that despite the clouds in the sky and the prospects of more rain and perhaps occasional local floods in the future, there would never again be a universal flood, God established the rainbow. The bow in the cloud, he calls it, verse 13, of course, requires both sunlight and the cloud, that is, liquid droplets in the air before it can form. Before the flood, the upper air contained only invisible water vapor, and therefore no rainbow was possible. With the new hydraulical cycle following the flood, the former vapor canopy is gone, and it is physically impossible now for enough water ever to be raised into the atmosphere to cause a universal flood. When a storm has done its worst, and the clouds are finally exhausted of most of their water, then there always appears a rainbow. And so God would have us remember again his promise after the great flood. End quote. Now, in opposition to local flood proponents, which is amazingly very popular, even in many Reformed circles, local flood proponents as well as Big Bang and billions of years advocates, rainbows were a brand new post-flood phenomenon, never before seen by human beings. This would have been the first time Noah and his family had ever seen one of these. Now, their descendants would never know a world without them, but Noah and his family had never seen anything like it. They saw a rainbow in the sky, all the colors of the rainbow, and that bow pointed upward. So God established those rainbows to communicate his post-flood promise to all mankind for the rest of human history. And again, I want to emphasize, you see the very last phrase of verse 12 there? For what? Perpetual generations. Perpetual generations. The rainbow in the sky, in the midst of sunlight and clouds, would be a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. God, knowing our frailty, knowing our weakness and our tendency to forget and doubt him, gives us signs and reminders that are so close to us, and we're going to be participating in one here in just a little bit. God, in his grace, gives us these visible things so we can see those tokens of grace and those tokens of his promise. One of the most incredible and soul-stirring events in the life of every true believer and church member must be taking the bread and the wine into your mouth. The only reason we do it is because when Jesus stood upon this earth, he told his disciples to do this and all future disciples to do this as well. It establishes a direct link between us and Christ. We do this in remembrance of him specifically because he told us to do it. And it's such a marvelous reminder and means of grace that God has given to us, his people. God knows that we're weak. He knows that we're foolish. He knows that we're prone to forget. Brothers and sisters, if this is not an indication of how sinful we are, it should be to us. We're prone to forget the most important and foundational truths of our very existence. The reason we are alive, we forget it. And act like we're non-believers. And act like God doesn't exist. And forget to pray. And forget to read his word. And are nonchalant about coming to church. God has given us reminders to pull us back again and again and again to him. He gives us these perpetual reminders of his favor and his graces. And every time we see a rainbow in the sky, we must remember this promise that God made to the world and to animals. God promised my dog that he would never do this. He promised the cows behind the barbed wire. He's never going to bring a flood again. And the ants and everything else. This is why about 4,400 years have elapsed since Noah's flood. And a global flood has never happened again. You think there's been a reason for one to happen? Certainly, of course. The flood did not cure anyone of evil. And Noah's descendants, in fact, Noah's own family, as we're going to read in the next passage next Sunday morning, one of them was a bad guy. God still sees the sin, the violence, the rebellion, the wickedness, the stubborn rebellion of man. But God made a covenant to preserve the earth, and everything in it until the end of history when Christ returns. And as my point of application of this point to you, the second point of this morning's sermon, instead of this planet being a theater in which God executes His divine judgment over and over and over again, in which He unleashes His just wrath upon the earth by wiping out every human being on earth over and over again, instead of it being a theater for divine wrath and judgment, it's going to be preserved. And it's going to become the stage upon which God Himself will step in the person of Jesus Christ and turn it into a theater of redemption. God will take those rebel sinners who brought the flood by their wickedness and turn them into God lovers and turn them into disciples, turn them into those who love righteousness and who love Him and who seek to love their fellow man instead of destroying him. Jesus of Nazareth would come in order to save a vast multitude of these rebellious sinners, and all to the praise of God's glorious grace. Why did God make this covenant of preservation? Because He's going to send His Son into the world to turn it into a theater of redemption. This world will not be a place where sin gets the last word, where sin and its consequences are all that is constantly felt by the hammer blow of God's judgment. Instead, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, born in a stable, laid in a manger, God will come into the world and change it. God will come into the world and create disciples, worshipers, seeking them, taking them away from their sins, turning them away from loving that sin, and turning them into slaves of righteousness. God will never again destroy this world with a flood, because now it's become the stage in which He demonstrates the glory of His grace. He's already demonstrated the glory of His wrath. He's already demonstrated the glory of His justice, and it is glorious. It's terrifying. It's horrendous to think about the scale of loss of human and animal life that happened in that flood. So God glorifies His justice, but are you and I not thankful that God will glorify His grace with us instead? When He has every reason to glorify His justice again, He chooses not to do so, even though we are so wont to thank Him as much as we ought to for that grace. Point number 3, verses 15 to 17, God's faithful memory. Verse 15, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And there's an excellent book by a theologian named O. Palmer Robertson called Christ of the Covenants. And he has a chapter on the Noahic Covenant, and he calls it, as far as I got the heading for my first point in this morning's sermon, the Covenant of Preservation. Outstanding discussion. Listen to Robertson's insights about this. He says, quote, "It might be expected that God would determine to curse the ground repeatedly because of man's persistent depravity. However, God understands that the sin problem never will be cured by judgment and curse. If appropriate relief from sin's corruption is to appear, the earth must be preserved free of devastating judgments, such as the flood, for a time. God exercised His prerogative of just judgment in the days of Noah, not because He was ignorant of the inability of judgment to cure sin. The Lord knew precisely the state of man's heart before the flood, and certainly understood the limitations of judgment's power to change the heart of man. However, to provide an appropriate historical demonstration of the ultimate destiny of a world under sin, God consumed the earth with the flood." Okay, stop right there. Do you see why it's so important that we maintain that this happened to the world? Regardless of how loud they scoff, we need to remind them, God did do that. The evidence is all around you. Okay, continuing on with the quotation. "This cataclysmic event later became the model of God's final judgment of the earth and the basis for refuting the argument of scoffers who would mock the certainty of an ultimate accounting day." What is the first thing those scoffers say in 2 Peter 3? "Where's the promise of His coming? Y'all have been talking about Jesus coming back. He's coming back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. I don't see Him anywhere. And I'm pretty confident He's not coming back tomorrow or next week or next year. Where is He?" Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything's continued on the same way it always has. That's what the world is saying. And we need to remind them, well, God did come once in judgment, and he killed every single person on earth except eight in the ark. You need to remember that, because the present world that now is reserved for fire when God will judge the world again. Why has he preserved it ever since then? Because he's saving a vast multitude of people in the midst of it, in the midst of all the evil. Jesus has come in and he's seeking out all of his elect people and drawing them to himself. And the Christian church has grown by leaps and bounds ever since that time. Do you see why such a covenant of preservation was necessary? Without it, God's wrath against human violence, sin, idolatry, perversion, and unbelief would cause global floods to be a regular occurrence. Probably once every millennium, God'd say, forget it, we're starting over again, and again, and again. But instead, God says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to preserve everything in the world until the very last day. And we know, based on the rest of Scripture, he had a much greater project in mind. And of course, at the end of Genesis 1 to 11, you then get into Genesis 12. The very first verse of Genesis 12 is God's call of Abraham. God then steps in. I'm going to establish a covenant people, and then from there, my grace is just going to widen and reach all the way around the world, all the way to here today. Here we have Bibles in our own language, a language that didn't even exist back then. In its entirety, in our laps, God is saving people. And he's doing it in a world he has promised to preserve. Even though he has means, motive, and opportunity to destroy it, he's covenanted and promised, I will never do that again. Without the Noahic covenant of preservation, God would regularly be wiping all of humanity out. But God's mission is to undo this, just as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were worthy of being drowned again, he made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God should bury the world again in a flood, but he doesn't. He comes into the world even when we're dead in trespasses and sins. He reaches into our hearts and changes us, makes us alive in Christ, and seats us in the heavenly places in Christ. Almost makes you want to be a charismatic, doesn't it? And just start shout for joy to God for the things he has done. God has turned the theater of wrath and judgment into a theater of redemption, the stage upon which he will change these vile creatures into loving, adopted children. O. Palmer Robertson said this, quote, "The divine dealing with man after the flood must be viewed with this overall perspective in mind. Man is totally depraved, inclined toward self-destruction, and worthy of judgment. But God in grace and mercy determines to preserve the life of man and promotes the multiplication of his descendants." End quote. And yet, people still complain about the problem of evil in the world. I'll tell you, it always chills my bones to hear that. I love to listen to discussions between non-believers and believers. I really like to hear that. There's so many resources on the internet. You can listen to people talk. It really chills my bones to hear non-Christians complaining about evil in the world. Christians have long struggled to understand what has come to be called the problem of evil. If God is so good, why is there so much evil that happens in the world? In fact, I remember listening to an atheist say that in a closing statement of a debate. He said, "There's no way God can be good. You want proof? Go to a children's hospital. There's no good God that cares about this world." And of course, the Christian responded to him by saying, "Well, from your worldview's perspective, what do you care what's happening in a children's hospital? It's just natural selection." It's only the Christian worldview that gives us a basis to object to the problem of evil. It's only the fact that God exists that makes us able to say something's wrong with this world. Why are all these children dying? Why are they deformed? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do I have heartache? Why is my body falling apart? Now, I understand the emotional difficulties in trying to reconcile the goodness of God with what you often see inside of a children's hospital. However, an unbeliever who asks the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? Instead of plumbing the depths of philosophical obscurity to answer that question, we should simply answer them by saying, because God lets us live here. What is the problem of evil? Why does the world look the way it does? Because we're here. We are the problem. We're the ones who perpetuate this, and the only reason God hasn't done away with it is the covenant of preservation. Is God one day going to destroy evil from the earth? Yes, He is, and there will be none left at all. But people want to complain, well, if God's so good, why doesn't He get rid of evil? The answer is because that would mean getting rid of you and me. Anyone who has evil potential in them at all. This is directly relevant to the Noahic covenant. God has made a promise to preserve the world and not destroy it again because of its evil. But isn't it amazingly ironic that those who perpetuate the problem have the audacity to call God, who is all holy and glorious and perfectly wise and just in his being and His nature and in all His attributes, hey, why is it so messed up down here? Because He lets us live here. Evil's found everywhere we're found. We are the problem of evil. And one great promise we have from God is that in the new heavens and the new earth, all the effects of evil and the very presence of evil and sin will be done away with entirely. And it is the height of presumption and arrogance and folly for sinful, rebellious human beings who live and breathe in this world, who eat God's food and drink His water and breathe His air, by grace and because of this covenant of preservation, to shake their fist at Him for how evil it is down here. We have no basis to complain against God. Here are just a couple of passages from the Psalms. These Psalms came to mind. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 16. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If He does not turn back, He will sharpen His sword. He bends His bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for Himself instruments of death. He makes His arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which He made. His trouble shall return upon His own head, and His violent dealing shall come down upon His own crown. And those who do that say, hey, why is it so evil down here? Why is the world messed up? Man is utterly incorrigible before God. Unbelievers are abominable and filthy, undone in their sin, just as we who know Christ once were ourselves. What is the difference between us and them? It's a five-letter word, grace. That's all. We too were vile, wretched, hell-deserving, stubborn in our rebellion against God. We lived, moved, existed, and ate God's food and drank His water and lived in His shelter by His grace, and we continued to ignore God and to promote evil. And those very unbelievers, those very sinners, shake their fists in the face of God, even while He is actively restraining His wrath in this covenant of preservation against them, even as He is the one upholding their existence, they dare to ask Him why the world looks as it does. And God can simply respond to them, because I suffer you to live here. Repent while you still can. You see, the unbeliever lives on borrowed time. Time graciously granted by God via this covenant of preservation. This is very significant, this passage here. Very significant. It is the only reason there have not been more global disasters for the last 4,400 years. Anytime questions are raised about the goodness of God on the part of wicked, rebellious sinners, always remember the Garden of Eden. What an amazing illustration of the condition of the hearts of men. Remember when Adam sinned? And Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do? They were hiding. And God comes into the garden, Genesis 3. The Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman you gave me. He didn't say, yeah, I did. Sorry. He said, that woman you gave me. Has anything changed? What does man say today about his problems? Circumstances? You. You're the one that made this world like this. Instead of, it's coming out of my heart. I am evil. And I'm living on borrowed time. God has a covenant of preservation. Every time we see a rainbow, we should remind people of that. You live on borrowed time. Turn from your sin while you still can. Because judgment is coming again. God did it once in the past, except this time it will be eternal in its consequences. Remember the woman? What have you done? God says, what is this you've done? The woman said, serpent, deceived me. Someone else's fault. Adam blames the woman and God, and Eve blames the serpent. Men know that something's wrong. We know something's wrong. We blame circumstance, we blame God, we blame others, we blame everything around us, but all the while we're blind to the fact that we are the problem. It's our heart. Remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees who were so meticulous about washing their hands and, hey, your disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders, and they eat food with unwashed hands. And Jesus pointed out to them, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean or evil. It's what's already in him. Out of the heart comes adultery, fornication, idolatry, and all these other forms of wickedness. They're already in you, and that's what defiles you. It doesn't defile you to eat anything with unwashed hands. We always think it's the circumstance, it's something else, instead of what's in our hearts. Psalm 36, 1-4 says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes. I'm a good person. If there's a God and there's a heaven, he's not mad at me about anything. I'm fine. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Why hasn't there been a global flood to wipe out humanity? When you see that rainbow, remember why. God made a promise. I promise I will never do that again. I will never send a flood to destroy all flesh from the earth again. We must remember that every time we see a rainbow. Why do unbelievers continue to promote the lie of evolution? To promote murder in the name of choice? To promote perversion in the name of civil rights? And to take their stand against God, against His Christ, and against His people? Because God is slow to anger, abounding in compassion. And as Nehemiah prayed long ago, when those exiles returned, he said, are you not a God who is ready to pardon? Even now, with all of this sin piled on unbelievers, God is saying, I will pardon you. Even now, if you will turn, I will wipe out all of your sins. I have the perfect basis upon which to do so. My Son hung and died upon a cross. And if you repent and put your faith in Him, I will save you. I will forgive you of all your sins. God is slow to anger, abounding in compassion, and ready to pardon. So we've seen the covenant of preservation. God has made a promise. Never again will a global catastrophe like that, like the flood, happen. He's given us a rainbow, and every time you see one, I hope you remember why it's there. Because there were no rainbows before the flood. It's because of God's covenant promise. And we see that God's memory is faithful. No matter how evil this world gets, no matter how apostate it becomes, God will not do this again. He is faithful. His memory is perfect. He will remember His covenant. Now my final word to you this morning, in conclusion. God has never left Himself without a witness in this world. And truly, there has never been a country on earth in which the gospel of Jesus Christ has been as plentiful as it has been in this country, in America. God's witness to Himself has been extraordinary in this nation. No people have had access to the Bible as we have had. No people have had access to the greatest commentaries ever written, the greatest theological treatises ever written, to the very best of Christian scholarship available to mankind since the resurrection of Christ and the death of His apostles. No people, therefore, will be judged as harshly for their departure from truth into error as the unbelievers and secular social engineers of this nation will be for turning this wonderful Christian experiment in freedom into what can only be called a totalitarian Moloch state. Consider the irony of what has no doubt happened countless times in the world in these last days since the resurrection of Christ. All over this country, the vast majority of its children will find themselves sitting in schools after rainstorms, listening to their teachers tell them with the utmost smug confidence and certainty that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, that they evolved from apes, that there is no God, and there has never been a global flood. All the while, there are rainbows outside the windows of those very classrooms. Those rainbows scream to them, there was a global flood. Otherwise, no rainbows would ever be seen in the first place. And by God's common grace, there will never be another global flood. Rejoice in God's patience. His repent and believe in the gospel while you still can. And yet men will continue to procrastinate, to run their fool's errands, to teach falsehood to children and deceive them and ruin them and spew forth those things in the name of enlightenment and science. And still, God relents. And still, He holds back. He extends patience. Is God not wonderful beyond description to extend patience and grace even to those who, in the face of a sign He gave to mankind for perpetual generations, even while it's shining in the sky, are still saying there never was a global flood and we have nothing to worry about? So I want to encourage you, notice rainbows for what they really are, tokens of peace. One theologian pointed out that the rainbow is always pointed up. You ever notice that? If it was an actual bow of war, and that is what the Hebrew word means, it means a bow. If it was an actual weapon, the arrow is not pointed at earth, it's pointed back towards God. Even the sign seems to whisper, the wrath I have against you, one day will be fired back at me. Because God would take on human flesh, and that arrow would be shot. Not at us, but at Christ. An evangelistic tool in the sky. See it that way. Point it out to people. If you ever see a rainbow and there's someone nearby, remind them of what it means. God said this covenant, this promise, this sign is for perpetual generation. We have an evangelistic tool in the sky. The rainbow tells us how patient God is, but it also reminds us of His destructive power in the flood of Noah. Remember, we can only see those rainbows because God destroyed this world once. Let us be sure we always see the rainbow in both of those ways. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we are the beneficiaries of the covenant of preservation, that never again will all life on earth be cut off by the waters of the flood. Lord, we know why such a covenant was needed, because Your justice would demand such floods on a regular basis. But You relent because You are wonderful and gracious and kind. And as the Psalms also say in Psalm 103, You do not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Lord, every moment of peace that we have, every moment of peace that the non-believer has, is on borrowed time. Lord, we're so thankful that You sent Your Son into the world, that this theater of destruction that still bears the scars of that horrendous event of judgment, He stepped into that realm and has redeemed for Himself a vast and countless multitude of people to be His disciples. Father, may we be good disciples. May we stand upon the truthfulness of Your word in this passage. And may we remind people around us of the God that they know but suppress and ignore, that we might call people to repentance and that You would grant it to them. We pray in Jesus' name.